So our text for this morning is, and for next week too, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 11 and then the balance of the chapter next week. And so here, you can follow along in the worship guide on your device or in an actual analog Bible that you have in your hand to the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. So hear now the reading of God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here ends our reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on it now as we look to him again in prayer. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and illumined to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and made known to us in the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all that you would have us know of you here in this life. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we come now to the study of your Word. Bless us in the study of it. Bless us in the receiving of it. And bless us in the doing of it and in the believing of it in the week to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one here who feels this way, but I really hate to wait in traffic for a long light at a busy intersection. Last night I was out on Roswell Road, and it's just, I live in Sandy Springs, and it's just miserable. And I was, of course, you know, I'm always the last guy getting to the light that turns left, right? So I'm sitting there, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, it turned green again, and I had to wake up and turn very quickly. Yeah, I was going to be that guy holding up traffic. I hate that. But I will say, in praise of that experience, it does give a fellow plenty of time for contemplation. And one day in Fort Myers, as I was stuck at a particularly irritating intersection, that contemplation took a surprisingly philosophical turn as I pondered the message on an ancient blue van the next lane over and sort of up from me a little bit. We were sort of flying in formation, I think, is kind of how it felt, Top Gun-like. But he had this van that was using all the normal philosophical proclamation tools that we do, which is the bumper sticker. And let me tell you, nobody does bumper stickers like they do in Colorado. Just you never see it. But down there, this guy could have been from Rocky. He probably had a Rocky Mountain High going on there, in fact, while he was doing this. But there, in the middle of all of his bumper stickers, in huge 4-foot-high letters on the back of his van, he had written one word, and that word was truth. Well, that's stuff to think about when you think about it. I mean, I pondered that a little bit, and it occurred to me that if I had rear-ended him just so that we could chat about truth for a few minutes while we waited for the cops to arrive, it's likely that his definition of that word and my definition of that word might have differed to some degree. And yet, given the way that we think about truth in our culture these days, most folks would just consider a conversation like that to be a waste of time, since after all, as we all know, they say, one person's truth is just as good as another's. It's bigoted and mean to say otherwise, and so just go your way. You do you, I'll do me, and we'll all be happy together. Well, friends, that may be the way folks think these days, but that's a problem for those of us who claim to follow the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And it's a problem because as Christians, we, by definition, hold to what philosophy calls the correspondence view of truth. What that means, of course, is that we believe that what is true is that which corresponds to reality. And as all the debates going on in our world about gender and about life and all the rest of it will show, we have lost touch with the correspondence view of truth in a serious way here in the 21st century. But that aside, based on what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ stands or falls on that single point, that what is true corresponds to reality. Now, given that it's Easter and the subject of the season is the resurrection, there's no better place to go in the Bible, I think, to see what the Scriptures have to say about the implications of that event for us believers than 1 Corinthians 15. So this will not have been your first pass, I know, through this passage. But what's interesting about this chapter is that Paul doesn't begin with the resurrection per se, even though that's where he's going, but with what he calls in verse 1, the good news of God, that literally he had good news to them. It's almost a play, it's an interesting play on words that Paul uses there. The good news to you. And he had done it from day one, he said, and he tells them that that's what they had heard, that's what they had believed, and that's all what they had taken their stand on from that day forward, he says. And according to Paul here, it is this gospel that God is using to save them from the guilt and the power and the eternal penalty of their sin, both now and in glory hereafter. If, he says, they hold fast to the word of Christ that he had delivered to them and that they had received from him and persevere in it to the very end. And according to Paul here, the pillars of the rock-solid reality on which this good news rests together provide an unshakable foundation for a faith that will stand up to every test put to it, whether by our own doubting hearts or by the opposition or the laughter and the mockery of our culture here in this unbelieving world in which we live. And according to Paul here, there are three of these pillars to identify. And they're very simple. The first is history. The second is Scripture. And the third is experience. And I want us to take a few minutes and look at each one of those in turn in the balance of our time together. So first of all, the pillar of history. The pillar of history. You see, friends, it is this pillar that's made Christianity so controversial and even hated throughout the ages. Because the world can't stand the thought that the gospel message we proclaim might really be real. Now listen to verses 3 to 7 again. Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now see, according to Paul here, when he arrived in Corinth as an apostle, as a sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't come as a private citizen. He went there as an official representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And since he had been sent to them on king's business and not his own, he didn't go there to discuss philosophy or religion or ethics. He went there, he says, both to report the historical facts about a Jew named Jesus who had lived in Palestine some 20 years before, and to explain the implication of those facts for the lives of everyone here on earth, and more particularly for the lives of the folks who were living there in Corinth at the time. And according to Paul here, there were four facts in particular that they needed to grasp to understand the story he had been sent by God to give them. And here they are. The first fact, which he says, is of first and greatest importance. was that this Jesus suffered an actual death on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and that he died an innocent man, not dying to pay the ultimate price for his own sins and his own crimes like the others who were crucified with him that day, but to pay for our sins instead. And that, Paul says, leads in turn to the second essential fact here, in that this same Jesus was buried in a tomb like any ordinary man that very day, as was the custom. But then, says Paul, on the third day after his death, this same Jesus who died and was buried was raised again to life by God. He walked out of that tomb alive with body and soul reunited. And Paul says that's fact three. And yet, according to Paul here, none of those facts would much matter to people like them, or certainly like you and me, who live a long time since and a long way away from the facts described here, if it weren't for fact four. And that's the fact that this same Jesus who died and was buried and who rose again appeared alive to a succession of witnesses on a series of occasions in the days following his resurrection. And what's most striking of all here is that Paul has the guts to give them a list. You know, it's one thing to make sort of airy-fairy, theological, ephemeral statements about things. It's another to say, oh, here's the address list for the witnesses. And yet that's what he does. He says first on the list that he gives them comes Peter, or Cephas, as he uses here, his Aramaic name. And he was the first of the apostles, as we know from the Scriptures, to see the Lord on the day of resurrection. And then, says Paul, this same Jesus appeared later that same day to the rest of the 12, minus Judas, minus Thomas, of course, in the upper room. And then at some point after that, and Paul doesn't define when, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time, most of whom, Paul says, were still alive and available to be called to the stand to testify about what they had seen only 20 years or so before. And then, says Paul, Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, who came to believe along with the Lord's other siblings in the days immediately following the resurrection. And after that, he says, the risen Lord appeared yet again to all of the apostles, probably referring to the day when Jesus ascended into heaven to take his place at the right hand of the Father in glory. And then, says Paul, and only then, after all of that, the Lord appeared also to me, he says, in that awful, glorious moment on the road to Damascus when the risen and glorified Lord stood before Paul, then named Saul, and said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And here's the thing, you see. The fact that Paul names names by the hundreds here is significant because it tells us that for the apostle, the events that form the very heart of the gospel message were things that had actually happened. And that matters, you see, because even though two millennia now separate us from those events, the facts that Paul puts into evidence here are, as they say, stubborn things. They still stand up to the rigors of fair-minded fact-checking, even now, just as they did then, because quite simply, they're true. They happened. And when people realize that that's what we're saying, when we say that we believe in Jesus, that's when things turn nasty. And they get nasty because, you see, a real Jesus who died on a real cross and then rose from a real tomb and then showed himself alive to real witnesses poses a real threat to those who have a vested interest in there being no real God out there to whom they might have to give an account one day for what they've done with their lives, what they've done with His law, what they have done with His Son. And yet, you see, friends, that threat for some is the comfort and confidence for others if and when we decide to live our lives as if we believe that the things we say we believe are really real. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves here again today. Now, years ago, back when we lived in the country, and the closest thing to television we had were 20 channels, one of which was WGN out of Chicago back in those days when they were doing that. Years ago, I used to watch the noon news. I'd come home, eat my little sandwich, go back to my office. And they did a story one day about the upcoming anniversary of an organization called the Chicago News Bureau. And something they said in that report stuck with me forever. You see, by then, and that was a long time ago now, the Chicago News Bureau had been around forever. And lots of big-time reporters had gotten their start in the business covering the routine news of the city to sell to the papers and the radio and the TV stations. They were the young folks who would go to the police station and read the police blotters, and they would make their notes, and that's why they'd write up their stories and send it on. And that would be used as the wire service for local news there. But what struck me as I listened to the report was the motto of the Bureau that they drummed into all of their reporters, and it went like this. If your mother says she loves you, check it out. If your mother says she loves you, check it out. You see, friends, what the folks at the Bureau knew is what the Apostle Paul understands here, and that is that facts have power. And when the facts are on your side, you have nothing to fear from anybody. Oh, sure, they might do some fearful things to you, but you do not have to be fearful of them. And since the facts of the gospel that Paul rehearses here are actually facts, he didn't hesitate to take his stand on the veracity of those things or call the Corinthians to do the same, even though when he did that, the events in question were closer in time to them than 9/11 is to us today. And here's the thing, you see. If those facts were facts then, they're still facts now, and they always will be. And that is good news for those of us who have come to rely on those things as our only hope in life and in death. And what's more, friends, it's also good news for the people we meet at the intersections of our lives, since the hope that we offer to them is a real hope rooted in a real Christ who alone can really save all who receive and rest on Christ, on Jesus, as He is offered to them and offered to us in the gospel. And that is good news of the highest order in a world that has very little connection with what is real or true in any other way. So that's the first pillar on which the good news rests. But then secondly, says Paul, there's a second pillar on which the good news rests, and that is the testimony of Scripture. And it's interesting that you might say, no, why didn't Paul, being a good rabbi, start with the Scripture and then go from there? Well, it's because this order is intentional. He puts them in this order because it is impossible to understand the true implications of the facts of the gospel without the explanation of those facts found in the Scriptures, which by God's grace you and I hold in our hands this very morning. Listen again to verse 3 and 4. As for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. You see, when Paul includes the words "for our sins" here in verse 3, he does so to highlight the fact that the death of the Christ, the Messiah, on the cross at Calvary was no ordinary death. It was a death, a real death. It happened at real time in history, but it was no ordinary death. In fact, he says, it was a saving death. It was a death that was offered to God by His righteous Son, our sinless substitute, as a sacrifice on our behalf to pay the penalty of death that we justly deserve as sinners and lawbreakers in the sight of God. And according to Paul here, the reason we know that is because it all happened according to the Scriptures, which for them would have been the 39 books of the Old Testament. And while it is true that all the Scriptures of the Old Testament testify and look forward to Jesus in one way or another. No single passage puts the whole story together quite as clearly, as concisely, and as timelessly as Isaiah 53. And there in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, the prophet points us forward 700 years from the time he wrote to the day when a suffering servant would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet, says Paul, according to the Scriptures, the story didn't end there, even though according to Isaiah, just a little further down in that chapter, they made the servant's grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now, says Isaiah in verse 10 of that chapter, once the servant's soul had made an offering for sin, for guilt, he shall, Isaiah says, once again see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied when, by his knowledge, Isaiah says, shall the righteous one, God's servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities himself. It's all right there, you see. And according to Paul here, when Jesus of Nazareth died on a hill outside Jerusalem and rose from the dead in a nearby garden on the third day, the plan of God to save a people for himself that he had set in motion before the foundation of the world and gradually revealed through the prophets over the ages had come to pass at last. And that, you see, is what turns the interesting facts of gospel history into the saving and significant facts for sinners like us to receive and rest upon in saving faith as we anticipate the very real prospect of standing before God one day to face judgment. And friends, when things get real, as they surely will on that day, only the real will do. It's a story told in Cornelius Ryan's wonderful book, The Longest Day. Maybe you've seen the movie. It's not on The Longest Day, but one of the longest movies on record out there. But there is a moment that doesn't make it into the movie. It's in the book where a very famous reporter, an American reporter, was on the beach with some of the earliest troops on board, and he was hiding behind a big tank trap. There, a big tank obstacle, concrete, as the bullets were flying around and explosions, people were dying. You know, Saving Private Ryan was happening right there before him. And he said, as he stood there in his head, he remembered a line that he had picked up in Spanish from the Spanish Civil War that, when translated, says, "This is a serious business." And indeed it was. Well, life is a serious business, friends. And somewhere, most of us know that in the depth of our soul. And in the face of serious business, when things get real, only the real will do. And it's not uncommon to hear people say stuff like, if it works for you and gets you through the day, then go for it. The problem with that, of course, is that what simply makes you feel better isn't worth a thing if it isn't tied to something that's real. In fact, the only thing that really matters is what God has done in the real world to deal with the very real problem of sin and guilt through the Savior he sent to live and die and rise again in real time to fulfill what the prophets had foretold. And that's where your hope and mine squarely rest, if we have placed our hope in Christ, who did all things according to the Scriptures and accomplished our salvation in the bargain. So those are the first two pillars. There is history. There is Scripture that tells us what these facts mean and why they matter. But then finally, and I just want to take a moment or two to do this, is to note that there is a third one. There's a third pillar, and that is the witness of our own experience as believers to the transforming power of the living Christ in our lives. And while we shouldn't lead with that, even though we're sometimes tempted to do that, we certainly don't need to discount it either. Everybody will tell you what something did for them. Just watch the internet for a little while, follow Twitter, and you'll find out what something is doing for somebody somewhere. But don't discount the fact that when you know the real Christ, He does real work in your life. Listen to what Paul says, verses 9 to 11. He says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." You know, as we saw back when we looked at verse 8 a few minutes ago, and the list of witnesses, the final witness Paul adds to the list of the people is yours truly. Because the Lord appeared to him after the resurrection as well. And while that was quite an honor, Paul felt like it was not one he felt he had earned in any way, as one untimely born. Since the others had followed Jesus from the very beginning, and he'd spent his time trying to stamp out that church by persecuting the church of God. And yet, says Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. An apostle, a witness, ambassador to the Gentiles, an ambassador to Corinth, an ambassador to us through his writings. Despite a very unpromising beginning. And the reason Paul says that this is so is because not only had grace reached down and literally snatched him off his horse and turned a Christ hater into a Christ follower, but it had also turned a gospel persecutor into a gospel preacher. And that calling, he says, had not been in vain. He says, I worked harder than all of them. Why? Because he's making up for lost time. And yet it was all the grace of God. Whatever success had happened, the miles traveled, the churches planted, the epistles written, if that counts for anything, Paul says it only counts as more evidence of the grace of God at work in the life of this wicked man, this persecutor, this chief of sinners, whom the Lord Jesus Christ knocked off his horse, knocked off his pride, knocked off his self-confidence, broke him and remade him on the road to Damascus. And friends, the thing is that when we engage the people around us in our lives, whether it's your own children, as you disciple them and they come along trying to figure out what makes mom and dad tick, or the people you meet at the intersections of life this week, in the classroom, in the workroom, on the playground, kids, in your neighborhood, at the family gathering, wherever it is, you're able to say, I sit here today. I mean, I'm here today. I went to Easter services and I go every week to serve, to celebrate a risen Lord, because it's all real. It's all real. But it has also become real in my life. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not all that I'm going to be. Praise God. But where I am today, I am because of that grace of which we sang. And Paul is overwhelmed by that, and it's my prayer that we are too. You see, friends, if we couple our experience of His grace with a testimony to His grace in both history and Scripture, we will be well prepared to stand up to whatever tests the world, the flesh, and the devil throw our way. When we were in Malaysia at a conference for Chinese Christians and Chinese pastors 3 years ago, one of the things that was remarkable was hearing them talk about the experience of persecution. And someone, I forget which one of the Chinese speakers said this. He said, you know, he says, they persecute us because they think that we don't think it's real. But we know better. Do we know better? If we do, we have no one to fear. Nothing to fear. And we can pass that along to our children and bear witness to our neighbors that this good news we believe is really good because it is really real. And it's my prayer, friends, that as we go out and let our light shine this week, that we'll go with fresh boldness and confidence in the goodness of this good news of ours, that rests on the solid foundation of the real. And that truth will not only liberate us all the more this week, but those with whom we get to share it, whether at our own tables, or across the back fence, or in the workroom, or wherever. as we bear witness to this true and real Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and for your grace. And we pray, Father, that as we turn now to this table, as we eat and drink these elements that touch all of our senses, that we would be reminded that just as these things are real to our smell and our taste and our touch, our sight, our hearing, that, Father, so what we have said today and what you have told us in your word is that real. Help us to be rooted in that truth so that we might be proclaimers of it in the week ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.